This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And if you remember from our study in Revelation chapter 12, we saw a war break out in heaven. And again, to me, that is the craziest thing, but that's exactly what takes place. Satan and his demonic forces are fighting Michael and the angels in heaven. And Michael and the angels cast Satan and these demonic forces out from heaven. They're cast to the earth. It's really the cleansing of heaven and preparing the way for the earth to be cleansed so God could establish his kingdom. And we are still in this parenthetical section of the book here, and John's filling in some of the details of the tribulation period, you know, besides the judgments of God that are being poured upon a Christ-rejecting world. And we really don't get to the bold judgments until we get to Revelation chapter 16. The prelude to the bold judgments is chapter 15. And the focus now is in heaven. The focus is here on earth. We're in the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period, or what's known as the Great Tribulation. And it's interesting because as we begin here in chapter 13, we're really even taken back to the start of the tribulation period, to the establishment of the Antichrist, the opening of the first seal where the rider on the white horse comes forth. That's the Antichrist, and that's what we're going to be talking about. Chapter 13 deals with the Antichrist and the false prophet, and we'll deal with the false prophet more next week. Fascinating. I mean, it blows me away when we see all the things that are happening in the preparation for these last days. Now, here's the thing. We know the world is going to move towards a one-world government with this leader, the Antichrist, but why would anyone in their right mind give up their freedom, right? Why would they give their authority to anyone? That sentiment has changed over the last few years. What people thought was ridiculous and would never happen, they're embracing. And the average person is looking for someone to solve the world's problems. If you listen to what the leaders of the world are saying, if you listen to what the Pope is saying, they are promoting the formation of a global government. And again, people used to laugh at me years ago when I talked about this. They're not laughing anymore. This is an article from a European publication. It's from March 18th, 2021. So not that long ago, several months. And the article, the title is, "It is time to seriously consider the advantages of a world government." And the article's a little long, so bear with me. But I want you to listen, because his points that he's making, and this is not from the United Nations. This is his own view, okay? Sound exactly like what the United Nations want to do, what the leaders of the world want to do. And I'll pick some things out as we go through this. But this is what the article said. "The COVID-19 pandemic is a global crisis, yet it has largely been managed by states acting independently. Arvind Ashta argues that in light of the pandemic, we should seriously consider the potential advantages of moving toward a world federal government. In a previous Europe article written during the first wave of the pandemic in Europe, I examined ways of financing measures to tackle COVID-19 and the relaunch of the global economy. In the concluding paragraph, I proposed a world federal government. Federalism has many advantages, as explained in the Federalist Papers more than 2 centuries ago, including peace and free movement of people and capital within defined borders." Isn't that interesting? 2 centuries ago, they had this document already established. Why? Because they knew it was going to come. It was just a matter of time getting everyone on board. "The inability of states to deal with the pandemic should encourage us to explore new approaches to governance, drawing on our knowledge of what has worked in the past. With this in mind, there are at least 7 reasons why we should now consider moving toward a world federal government. Reducing inequality. I start with inequality reduction, which is the 10th Sustainable Development Goal." So he's saying this is part of what the United Nations wants to put forth, their 2030 agenda, but is also linked to other goals such as poverty alleviation. There may be enough goods in the world, but not everyone has equal access. As explained by Dambisi Moyo, the system of international aid, especially bilateral aid, is often beguiled by corruption. This corruption also adds to the risk of investing in a given country. If a federal world government were elected democratically, this government would be as legitimate as a national government. It would have the power to negotiate with and override national and local governments in areas within its competency. This power would reduce the zones of possible corruption for national governments. You really think the heart of man is that good that when you have a global government that they are going to be nice to you? No, you're going to have to comply to what they want. There's the problem. Eliminating currency risk. Second, in addition to the risk associated with investing in individual countries, there's also a currency risk that restrains capital from moving from one country to another and leveling the playing field. Otherwise, with high interest rates in developing countries, capital should have already moved from developed to developing countries. However, the risk of devaluation of the currency used in developing countries is high, and this therefore deters the movement of capital. If there were a federal world government and federal monetary authority, it would be possible to have one currency, thus eliminating currency risk. This would therefore make the movement of capital freer. This single currency could be cryptocurrency. Well, that's what we see being promoted today. We want to take from rich countries and spread that wealth all over the place. Well, I'm all for helping people. But let's be careful here. What's going to happen? There's not going to be a middle class anymore anywhere. There's going to be the poor and the very rich. And remember when there was the famine that in the seal judgments, it said that the oil and the wine aren't harmed. Why? Because they have money. They could buy all the food they want. It's not going to hurt them. Who is it going to hurt? The common people that are living during that time. Protecting the environment. Again, there's a red one, red flag, right? Oh, danger, danger, the environment. We got to protect it. Their whole premise is that it's going to affect future generations. Certainly, developed countries can pay to dump their toxic waste on developing countries. They can also shift the most polluting factories to developing countries. At a global level, this geographical shift does not make a difference to climate change. However, if pollution legislation were to be maintained at a world level, the rules would be equally applicable everywhere, and therefore shifting factors to countries where more flexible legislation or a lack of legislation would no longer be possible. This means that companies would have to alter their processes or products. Well, you know, I don't think China's a third world country, and look at the pollution that they produce, right? So it has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with money. I mean, remember during the Olympics in China, a lot of people were wearing masks. Why? Because of the air pollution, the quality of the air because of all the garbage they pour into it. Look at America. What a difference, right? Because we have control. Fixing taxation. The fourth problem is that those with economic power can avoid taxation. Capital is mobile, and this makes it extremely difficult to levy corporate taxes. I find that interesting. I was just reading an article, one of the televangelists. He has a multi-million dollar house that he uses as part of the church. It's so he doesn't get taxed on it. Yeah, that's just, come on. Oh, my gosh. He says if corporations could be taxed adequately, the money raised could be redistributed more democratically, an attempt to solve inequality rather than relying on the generosity of corporate social responsibility. There's that phrase inequality again, okay? We're not trying to help people. We're trying to balance everything. So if you don't want to work, we're still going to give you money and raise you up and lower where everyone else is at. We're taking their money, giving it to you, raising you, and bringing them down. That's what they're talking about. Very sad. Curbing the power of multinationals. Large multinational corporations have tremendous economic power, often far greater than that of individual nations. As a result, they can lobby for conditions that perpetuate their power to the detriment of competition and global economic welfare. I find that one interesting. Do you really think Facebook and all these big companies are going to be controlled? Their power is going to be controlled? Are you kidding? They're running the show. What are they trying to get at? They're trying to take care of the local businesses, to eliminate them. Why? So you only have these big companies giving you everything that you need. Fair response to crises. Well, I think we do a pretty good job in America, don't we? When there's a crisis, look what we have. I mean, Samaritan's Purse, they were one of the first ones to those victims in Kentucky that had their homes and lives devastated by those tornadoes. We have groups that are willing to help out. What do we want to do? We want to control everything. Well, see how government control works. When Haiti had the earthquake several years ago, that devastating earthquake, all the food that was going there was held by the government. It wasn't distributed. It wasn't brought to the people that really needed it. So you really want that? Solving the migration problem. Again, how do you sustain a nation? Do you let anyone come in? I mean, think about that. If we let every single person come into this country that wanted to, the nation would be devastated because there is no way we could support it. And years ago, when you came to this country, you had to cut your ties from the country that you came from. You had to have a prospect for a job. How are you going to support yourself? And you have to support what this country stands for. When they went to Ellis Island, that's how they were evaluated, you might say. Today, anyone and everyone, you don't have to have our values. We don't care. And we see the effects of that. He says the pandemic is a trigger for change. He says major innovations in governance are often based on a shift in requirements triggered by a particular event. If the world has not already moved to global federalism today, it is in part because there has not yet been a trigger for pushing states in this direction. Interesting. In the past, crises such as the two world wars of the 20th century have acted as triggers for change. Today, we face a war against a virus. Perhaps the situation created by COVID-19 might serve to highlight the particular advantages of shifting to a world federal government. This may trigger a change that would not only help mitigate the damage caused by the pandemic, but would also offer a solution to many of the other challenges humanity currently faces. Okay, in those wars, World War I, World War II, did we know who the enemy was? Could we see? Was the enemy something we can see? Yeah, a virus. How are you going to deal with that on a global level? What's the point? What does it matter? How does a global government contain a virus? Is the virus afraid of a global government and will go in hiding? I mean, how ridiculous. But again, listen to what he's saying. Catastrophe causes changes. And he said, there is yet to be a trigger for pushing states in this direction. Yeah, I think we're moving in that direction very quickly. I think they're trying to use this COVID-19 to do that very thing. And I think there's going to be some major catastrophes that come upon this planet that will cause people to want a global government. And out of that global government will arise a leader, the Antichrist. But he's not going to be revealed until the church is removed. Many years ago, Belgium's premier, P.H. Spock, who was a Belgian socialist politician, he was also the head of the United Nations back in 1946, made a statement in the newspapers, and this is what he said. The truth is that the method of international committees has failed. What we need is a person, someone of the highest order of great energy, Let him come, and let him come quickly, either a civilian or a military man, no matter what his nationality, who will cut all the red tape, shove out of the way all the committees, wake up all the people, and galvanize all governments into actions. Let him come quickly. This man we need and for whom we wait will take charge of the defense of the West. Once more, I say, it is not too late, but it's high time. You see, the world is looking for someone to rise up and solve all its problems. And as things get worse, they're going to be more open. Interestingly enough, they reject the Prince of Peace, right? And they will accept the Antichrist, who comes on the scene as a man of peace, but his true colors are seen very quickly. So Revelation 13, we're going to be introduced to this man, and very interesting how he mimics Jesus Christ. He's a false Christ. And this word Antichrist, anti means against or opposed to. It could also mean in place of. I tend to lean in that direction. He's in the place of Christ. But he's also against Christ. He's also opposed to Christ. So I guess you could use all three. And that name Antichrist, interestingly enough, is only used by John. It's used five times in four verses. In 1 John 2:18, 1 John 2:22, 1 John 4:3, and 2 John 1:7. So we're going to focus just on this one man this evening, this world leader that we call the Antichrist. We'll look at the false prophet next time and what he's all about, and this whole image of the beast and all that stuff, which is very fascinating in the days we're living in to see that. So with that as our introduction, let's pick up reading Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. John wrote, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." That opening phrase, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea," I don't think is correct. A lot of the manuscripts, as well as some of the translations that are out there, has "then he," the dragon, Satan, "stood on the sand of the sea." That kind of makes more sense to me, because when you look at Revelation chapter 12, it's speaking how the dragon, Satan, is coming to persecute the children of Israel, the Jews, and those who are following Jesus Christ, both Jews and Gentiles, as he's cast out of heaven. And as John is writing down what he has seen, he sees this beast rising out of the sea. And the word for beast is therion in the Greek, a wild beast, a beast of prey. And don't come to the conclusion that this is, you know, like Godzilla or something. This Antichrist is more destructive than anything this world has ever seen. We think that, you know, men like Stalin and Attila the Hun and Hitler and others were horrible men, and they were. But compared to this man, not even close. He's very, very evil. And here's the thing. When it speaks about the beast, sometimes it refers to a kingdom, sometimes to a person. You have to pay close attention to what the passage is speaking about. Context, context, context. The beast as a world government, or the beast as a man, the Antichrist. And I think the Bible views the final world empire inseparable from its leader, the Antichrist. That just makes sense. You know, Hitler, he was inseparable from the Third Reich. When you heard of the Third Reich, what did you think of? Hitler. He was the man in charge. And that's true here. Where does he come from? It's kind of interesting. Some people have this idea that the Antichrist is going to be Muslim. Some say he's a Gentile. I don't think that could be. That's right, and I'll tell you why. The Jews, do you really think the Jews would worship a Muslim as their Messiah? Are they, right? Are you kidding? Even a Gentile, are you kidding me? They would never do that. Who's this Messiah going to be? He's got to be a Jew. He has to be. But he's rising out of the sea, which is a picture of the Gentile nations. Why? Because he's not coming from Jerusalem. He's coming from these Gentile nations, but he's Jewish That's his background. In Revelation 17, 15, we see it's spoken of this. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So the sea is the sea of the world, the Gentile nations that this man arises from. And he's a deceiver as he imitates Christ. You know, John said in 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. You see, the spirit of the Antichrist is at work in the world today. But one day, the spirit of Antichrist will find its ultimate fulfillment in the Antichrist, in this man. And he rises to power, I think, in the midst of turmoil. Obviously, the Lord unleashing the first seal brings him forth. But why does the world embrace him? Because the world is on the verge of a cataclysmic war. Could be environmental issues. It could be virus plagues. Who knows? Earthquakes, volcanoes. It could be a series of things. Or it could be just this big war in the Middle East, Ezekiel 38 and 39, that brings the world to the brink of destruction. And the world says, we need a leader to help us. And up comes this man to solve the problem. And think about it. When dictators take control, they're nice for a little bit, aren't they? Absolutely. Adolf Hitler is a perfect example. Adolf Hitler came on the scene offering solutions to Germany's economic and political problems following World War I. They were devastated after World War I. And he made a promise to the people of Germany that they would rise to power once again, and the people, desperate to find a way out of their problems, believed him. Oh, we need an answer. We need someone. There's our hope. Hitler is the man. And over a short period of time, the Nazi party grew strong. Hitler was appointed the Chancellor of Germany, and he had absolute power. And for the people, it's too late. You couldn't come against him anymore. And as, like I said, as bad as Hitler was, he pales in comparison to what the Antichrist will be like. Now, what is this thing about seven heads? What is that about? Not literally seven heads, but symbolically. I think this is speaking of world empires. We're going to see when we get to Revelation 17, verses 9 and 10, where we're told, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. Mountains speak of human government. Five world empires have come and gone when John was writing here in Revelation. Which ones? Well, the Egyptian, the Assyrian, Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Grecian empires all had reached their zenith and fell. When John wrote Revelation, who was the group of people that were in power? The Romans. The Romans were in power. And it's interesting because Rome really never was invaded and was destroyed. They rotted from the inside. They became a socialist nation and deteriorated. Immorality filled the land. And so this one empire now that is to come, this last Gentile world empire, is the revived Roman Empire that the book of Daniel talks about. A federation of 10 nations. It's the 10 toes of Daniel chapter 2. Federation of 10 nations, partly of iron, partly of clay. So it still has some power, but it's not as strong as Rome was. Why? Well, because you have a federation of 10 nations, and sometimes those nations can rebel. And that's what's going to happen during the tribulation period. Now, again, I've talked to you about this before. The Club of Rome had its beginnings in 1968. Leaders from 10 countries gathered together in Rome. And their whole point of coming together was to find solutions for world peace and prosperity. And it was all linked to a one world government. On September 17th, 1973, the Club of Rome released a report, and they called it this, Regionalized and Adaptive Model of the Global World System. It was back in 1973. They divided the world into 10 political economic kingdoms, and they do refer to kingdoms. We have a world constitution already written, and way back in on February 17th, 1950, James Warburg, a member of the Council on Foreign Relations, said this before the Senate Foreign Relations Committee. And listen to the boldness of what he said back in 1950 and where we're at today. We shall have world government whether or not you like it, by conquest or consent. In other words, it doesn't really matter if you guys want a world government. If you don't, we'll force you into it. If you do, well, that's great. But you don't have a choice anymore. That was back in 1950. Now, we would laugh at that and say, oh, big deal. They couldn't do anything about it. Here we are some 71 years later, and look at where we're at. Wow. The Antichrist is going to rule over this confederacy of 10 nations that encompass this entire world. And like I said, that old Roman Empire never was destroyed from outside. It rotted. It's going to rise up again. And I believe the Europeans have gone throughout the world, and that's why we have this revived Roman Empire with countries from all over the world involved in this. The 10 horns and 10 crowns in Revelation 13:1. Again, they represent the 10 nations, and the crowns are their leaders, the kings. That's who wears the crown. But notice the blasphemous names are against the true and living God. I find that interesting. Now, most of people don't believe in God, but they sure would curse against God, don't they? In which they don't believe. Kind of funny. The Antichrist has an unbridled tongue as well. We'll talk more about that. Daniel 7:25, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High. Well, what else about this man? Well, look at Revelation 13:2. Look at what John says. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Man, when I read that, it reminded me of what's written in Daniel chapter 7. It's these Gentile world kingdoms with these different beasts that are represented here or there. The only difference between what Daniel saw and what John saw was the order they're described. And it's interesting, if you look at outside the United Nations today, they were just given this beast statue. And I call it a beast because it's exactly what it looks like. And we'll talk more about it during our prophecy update in it's only like a few weeks away, right? December 31st, wow. But when you see this creature that's supposed to promote peace, it's a ferocious beast. I see that thing, I think, man, I'm having nightmares with that thing looking at me. What do you mean peace? We're going to have peace by force, I think is the whole point. We're going to take control, but we'll talk more about that. But all these different beasts of these world empires that were in different world empires in Daniel are all in this one beast now, the Antichrist. That's how he's viewed. One writer said this. He said, like the indescribable fourth beast of Daniel 7:7, which represents the Roman Empire, Antichrist's final empire will be a composite of all the empires that have gone before it. It will incorporate all the ferocity, viciousness, swiftness, and strength of the other world empires. Absolutely. And Satan is going to give him the power to rule the world. Well, not really. God does, doesn't he? But Satan is going to influence this man. Where does this power going to come from? I think the Antichrist, or that Satan indwells the Antichrist. You know, there's only two people in the Bible where it's mentioned that Satan has indwelt them. You know who the first one is? Judas. Luke 22:3. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. And I think the Antichrist, when Satan is cast out of heaven at the 3.5-year mark and the Antichrist goes in to the rebuilt temple, the Holy of Holies demands to be worshipped as God. I think Satan enters him at that time. And all of a sudden, we see the Antichrist come forth with this fury to destroy at such a level. It's got to be demonic in nature, and I think it is. Look at verse 3. I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So who or what is this mortal wound? Who is this person that comes back to life, or is it a person? It's interesting. Schofield thinks this is speaking of the Roman Empire that's been resurrected. Now, yes, I do believe the Roman Empire is resurrected, but I don't think that's what's being spoken of here. But this is what he said. Fragments of the ancient Roman Empire have never ceased to exist as separate kingdoms. It was this imperial form of government which ceased, the one head wounded to death. I don't think so. Others feel that, it's just speaking of the Roman Empire itself, not that it's resurrected or whatever. I don't think so. What's the most obvious? It's got to be the Antichrist. You know, it says one of the heads as if it had been mortally wounded. And we see other passages specify that the beast himself is slain. We see it in Revelation 13:12 and 13:14. What's going on here with the Antichrist? Is it possible that there's an assassination attempt on his life? And I think so. I mean, he's a pretty evil guy. People want him dead. And here's the interesting thing. Satan's a counterfeit, isn't he? He's a deceiver. He pretends to be God the Father. He's not. The false prophet. Who's the false prophet pretend to be? The Holy Spirit. But of course he's not. That leaves us the Antichrist. Who do you think the Antichrist is pretending to be? Jesus Christ, God the Son, the unholy Trinity, counterfeiting the true holy Trinity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I think this assassination attempt is on his life, as if it had been mortally wounded. It's interesting because it's the same Greek expression we find in Revelation 5:6, where it talks about Jesus. As they looked at him, they saw a lamb as though it had been slain. Interesting. These are not the same events. What's going on? Well, like I said, I think this is an assassination attempt on the life of the Antichrist. I don't think he dies, though. He appears dead. He's still alive. He's faking his death and resurrection back to life because only God has the power of life and death. But the Antichrist is going to pull this off. And this is just me. I'm just throwing this out there. You could accept it or reject it. But who's he imitating? Jesus Christ, right? I think he's going to be supposedly dead for 3 days. And life is going to come back to him. It's a pseudo-resurrection. Here you have the tribulation saints, right? The 144,000, the tribulation saints, they're all witnessing of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. And what does the world do? It points to the Antichrist. Hey, this guy did the same thing. And so he must be God. And we should worship him as God. It's interesting because in Zechariah 11, verses 15 through 17, he speaks of the false shepherd, and he's going to give us some insight to an assassination attempt. But I don't think this is speaking of the false prophet here. Shepherds lead people. And I think that's what the Antichrist is doing. He's leading the people of this world away from the true and living God. But in Zechariah 11, verses 15 through 17, listen to what we're told. And the Lord said to me, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. Revelation 13:14. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. I think the Antichrist is going to be wounded, right arm, withered, eye, he's blinded. Jesus Christ, when he rose from the grave, was his arm withered? Was he handicapped at all? No. Yeah, he bore the marks of the crucifixion, but he was not handicapped. The Antichrist is going to be. And you know what's going to happen? The world's going to worship him. He must be God. Look at what he did. He rose from the dead, just like Jesus, and they say he's God. And here is this man who did the very same thing. One writer said, "The beast is worshipped as a god, but people never worship an empire as such. Neither do they make a succession of emperors into an object of religious into an object of religious devotion. The paying of divine homage to kings has been a common thing in the world's history, but it has always been rendered to individuals. The beast also has a proper name, a name expressive of a particular number, and that number a number of a man which cannot be conceived except on the idea of an individual person. This beast is finally damned. He goes to perdition into the lake of fire, where he continues to exist and suffer after passing from this earthly scene, which cannot be true of systems of government. The Antichrist is also called the son of perdition, as was Judas. Judas was a man, not a system or a government. So it follows that the Antichrist will also be a man, not a system or a government. We would therefore greatly err from the scriptures, as well as from the unanimous conviction and teaching of the early church, were we to fail to recognize this beast as a real person, the one in whom the political power of the world is finally concentrated and represented. Absolutely. Now, John's going to move on here, and he's going to tell us how the world's going to respond to this man, the Antichrist. And I kind of already told you, gave you a hint. But look at verse 4 here in Revelation 13. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" Satan desires to be worshiped. So we not only see the Antichrist being worshiped, but the world is worshiping who? Satan. That's just what he wants. You know, people say, "I don't worship Satan." Well, if you don't worship God, you're worshiping something. And there's only two options. That's God or Satan. And he's the ruler of this world. He's the God. The ruler of the people of this world. And he fell. You can read in Isaiah 14. All his "I will" statements. I will. I'll exalt myself. He wanted to be like the Most High God. And the Antichrist wants the same thing. But think about it. Okay, all this power, all this influence, how long does it last? 7 years. That's it. He's done. That's all the power. And really, even during that time, some of the nations in the world are going to try and rise up against him. That's where we get all that we're going to see as we read on. The armies of the world are going to gather together in the Valley of Megiddo for the Battle of Armageddon. But they're really coming to fight first against the Antichrist. The Antichrist is in Africa, and he has to come up through Jerusalem to fight against them. But something takes place in this valley where now they're all coming together and they're fighting against the Jewish people and against God. And we'll deal with that more when we get to it. It's so interesting to see how easily people are persuaded to follow not only the Antichrist, but Satan. They're worshiping him. They're deceived. Who is like the beast? Who's able to make war with him? This is our guy. They don't think anyone will be able to destroy him. Why? Hey, look, they tried to assassinate him. It didn't work. He's going to live forever. No, he's not. But here's the thing. When you remove the true and living God from the picture, you're going to worship someone or something. That's just the reality. That's what's... Man has this void in their heart. It's a God-shaped void. And if you don't fill it with God, you're going to fill it with something. And I don't know if you remember. I remember when my kids were young, you know, they had that little ball that had all the little shapes on the outside that you had to put the little plastic things in. Trying to put a square plastic piece in a round hole doesn't work. And that's what people are doing when they reject God. They're trying to fill that void, and it doesn't fit. So they try something else. They got a triangle. They got a plus sign, whatever it is. Doesn't work. It only works when you fill it with God. Arnold Toynbee, he was an English historian, said way back in 1953, "By forcing on mankind more and more lethal weapons, and at the same time making the world more and more interdependent economically, technology has brought mankind to such a degree of distress that we are ripe for deifying any new Caesar who might succeed in bringing the world unity and peace." Wow. What did Paul say in 2 Thessalonians when they say peace and safety? Who are they? Well, not believers. Paul's talking about unbelievers. When the world says peace and safety, look out, sudden destruction is going to come. But yeah, unity, peace. You know, that picture or that statue on the United Nations of this beast is interesting because it's a statue for world peace. I just scratch my head. I go, what are you thinking? How does that make people feel at peace? It doesn't. But again, it's amazing what people buy into. Satan's preparing the world for the unleashing of the Antichrist. Look at verse 5 here in Revelation 13. "And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven." So for 3.5 years, he's going to have power over the people of this world. What about the first 3.5 years? Well, I still think he's in power, but I think once Satan enters him, his whole nature changes. And he's going to demand now to be worshipped as God. And you read what he's doing, I guess you can call him Mr. Big Mouth, right? He's opening his mouth, he's speaking as he pleases, he's blaspheming the true and living God and those who worship the true and living God. And I always find it interesting that, you know, people will mock and make fun of us as Christians. And you know the reason why they mock and make fun of us? Because they have nothing to stand upon. They don't have any solid evidence to say that there is no God. So all they have to do is name call. Well, if that's what you have to resort to, good for you. But that just tells me you have nothing to base what you believe on. I have the Word of God. And I look at outside in this world and I see confirmation that God's word is true. That's what I stand upon. In Daniel 11:36, we see what this man, how he's going to behave. It says, "Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done." Yeah. Daniel 7:25, "He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, so shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and a half a time." For 3.5 years, those last 3.5 years are going to be tough. He speaks against God in really four different ways. First of all, against God himself. He speaks against his name, against the character of God. He speaks against God's tabernacle or the dwelling place of God. And for the Jew, it reminded them of the glory of God or the presence of God, the Shekinah glory. And he speaks against those who dwell in heaven. Why? Where was Satan cast out of in Revelation chapter 12? Oh, heaven. What was he doing in heaven? Oh, he was the accuser of the brethren. So no longer can he stand before God and accuse us, but the Antichrist is here on earth mocking believers in heaven. That's the best they can do, I guess. He's the ultimate blasphemer, but he only has a short period of time to put this forth. Verse 7 here in Revelation 13, "And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation." That's some power. The Antichrist is not all talk. He's a man of action, and he has the forces to back him up. And I think he's going to come after those who believe in Jesus Christ with a fury. In fact, Revelation 20, verse 4, we're told, "Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded." Why? "For their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Isn't it interesting? They're beheaded. You would think firing squad or something, right? Beheaded. Maybe they take some of what Islam is doing into the tribulation period. Very possible. If you worship Jesus Christ, reject the Antichrist, for those who are in this period of time, it's going to cost you your life for the most part. Now, what is this making war with the saints? Who are they? Who are the saints in Revelation chapter 13? Well, the Greek word is hagios, and some say, well, it's the church, but that's not always the case. You see, in the Old Testament, the Jewish people were called saints, or the ones that have been set apart by God. In the New Testament, yes, the church is called saints. Absolutely. We understand that. But also during the tribulation period, there are the tribulation saints, or those that have come to Christ during the tribulation period. And I believe this is the group of people that the Antichrist is coming against. And some say, well, that's my idea. That's what I believe. It could be the church. How do I know that it's not? Well, I guess I'm going to be dogmatic on this because I think the scriptures are pretty clear. It can't be the church. Church is raptured up before the tribulation period begins. But the main reason is what Jesus said in Matthew 16:18. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." You see, the church is not going to be overcome by Satan and the Antichrist, but the tribulation saints will. Many are going to lose their lives. Is that to say that people aren't dying for their faith in Christ today? Oh, they are. But this is something different here. The beast has absolute authority over every person on this planet. And a multitude of people from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues are going to stand before the throne of God, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. They came out of the tribulation period. These are the tribulation saints. And again, when you look at the totality of the scriptures, it can't be the church. Think about it. When that first seal is opened, is that the wrath of God being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world? Absolutely. Well, some would argue, no, that's the Antichrist and he's doing that. Who opened the seal? Jesus Christ did. And unleashed the Antichrist upon this earth. Did God use Nebuchadnezzar to punish the southern kingdom of Judah? Yeah, that was his man. Did he use the Assyrians to punish the northern kingdom of Israel? Absolutely. This is the wrath of God being poured out. And God is not going to pour his wrath upon his bride. And I hope that makes sense. Look at verse 8. We're told, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Wow. If you again reject Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're going to worship the beast. And your name's going to be blotted out of the book of life. You're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Revelation 3:5 says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, which I will confess his name before, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Here's what I believe, guys, about this book of life. I believe every single person on this planet's name is written in the book of life. And it's blotted out because when you die and have rejected Jesus Christ, your time is over. Now, granted, God knows who's going to come to him and who's not. But I think God gives every person a chance. Look at Judas. The night he was going to betray Jesus, where did Judas sit at the Last Supper? Sat at the seat of honor. Why? Because God gave him every opportunity to turn. Did God know what he was going to do? Sure. But now it was up to Judas to make a decision. And he did. And when he left, it says, and it was night. Not just dark outside. It was dark in his heart. And Satan entered him. Everyone has a choice. And if you reject Jesus Christ, when you die, your name's blotted out from the book of life. Look at verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Remember when we were in Revelation chapters 2 and 3? That phrase, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's repeated 7 times. What's missing here in Revelation chapter 13? The church. Why? Because this is not speaking to the church. The church is gone. The church is in heaven with the Lord. We've been raptured out of here back in chapter 4 of Revelation and the start of the tribulation period in Revelation 6. So this message isn't for them. It's for those who are alive during the tribulation period. They need to pay attention to what God is saying. You know, it's not just hearing these truths, it's applying them to their lives. And wow, you read this stuff and you see all this death and destruction, this calamity. And that's nothing compared to the lake of fire for those that reject Jesus. That's the tragedy. Why would people reject the free gift of life that Jesus has for them? And yet, you know, as it says in Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1, you know, the fool has said in his heart, there's no to God. Or he says no to God. Absolutely. But that's a choice. Hear the words, act upon them. Look at verse 10. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now, remember, Satan's come to kill and destroy lives, and that's the same is true with the Antichrist. And as he began his reign, yeah, peace for the most part. There's still a lot of death and destruction, but not as much as that last 3.5 years. And for those who are believers who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation period, the Antichrist can take their lives, but he can't take away their faith. And that's something we need to remember today. You know, people get fearful about what's going to happen. Hey, you know what? Can anyone steal Jesus from you? No. How do I know that? Because I think it's in John chapter 10, Jesus said that you are in the hands of the Father. So we're in God the Father's hands. You know what? He said we're also in Jesus' hands. Who do you think is powerful enough to open up the hands of God and steal us away? No one. So why do you fear? You don't have to. Because no matter what, God's in control and he's going to see me through. The work he began in me, he's going to complete. Isaiah 14:17 says, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities? Who did not open the house of his prisoners or would release them? Destruction. And Satan is leading the masses into captivity. And yet they're going to be taken captive. Now, the encouragement that John gives to us is spoken of as our patience and faith. Lord, help me to be more patient, right? The word patience, hupomone in the Greek, speaks of courageously accepting the worst that life has or the worst that the enemy can do to you and just turn it around to glorify God. Endure till the end. It's a long-distance race. It's not a sprint. And our faith speaks of our love unto God, which, you know, should never waver in our devotion to him, even during the darkest of times. You know, Satan thought that Job would come against God if he didn't get, you know, the blessings of God. Job had it pretty good in his life. Satan said, you know, the only reason Job blesses you is because you bless him. That's why he worships you, he honors you. But, you know, let me touch him a little bit. Let's see what he does. Now, all these things Job did not sin. It wasn't based on external reward. It was based on a relationship with God. All the millions upon millions of saints that are going to be martyred for their faith during this period of time. Incredible. It's faith in action. You know, you want to read a wonderful story, read the story of Corrie ten Boom, who was hiding Jews from the Nazis and got captured with her sister Betsy. It's an amazing story. She learned so much. And she learned after she actually got released by accident, but she learned that as she faced one of her captors, that she had to forgive him. Think about, if you read all that she went through to forgive this guy who did all this to her sister was died in a concentration camp. You know, if that happened to me and I stood before one of the guys that was doing this stuff to me, I'd be like, prepare to meet your maker. You're going to see him real soon, right? But she got forgiveness from God for this man and was able to forgive him. That can only come from God. We need to remember that in the days we're living in. Have that love for people. Not encouraging their sin or saying their sin is fine, but loving them into the kingdom of God. Now, this verse here, verse 10, you know, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. This could be related to us in a way. Think about this. Are we to take matters in our own hands, or are we to depend upon God? Now, I'm not saying we just lay back and, you know, Jesus said, occupy till I come, or continue doing the work till I come. But are we supposed to be a vigilante group? No, I don't believe we are. Look at the first century Christians. Did they take arms up against Rome? No. Did they have the right? Absolutely they did. What Rome was doing to them was atrocious. So what's the point? Why not retaliate? Well, understand that with all the persecution that was coming upon Christians during this period of time, thousands and thousands came to Christ because of their witness. They filled the Colosseums. They saw them as they were, the Christians, burning at the stakes, praising God. It broke their hearts. In fact, it was the people that said, we can't do this anymore. This is not right. And again, many came to the faith through their martyrdom. In Revelation 12:11, and this is from the Amplified Bible, but listen to what we're told. This is Revelation 12:11. And they overcame, conquered him by means of the blood of the Lamb and by the utterance of their testimony, for they did not love and cling to life even when faced with death, holding their lives cheap till they had to die for their witnessing. Peter, 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Yeah. I like the way the Living Bible puts 1 Peter 4:19. So if you are suffering according to God's will, keep on doing what is right and trust yourself to God who made you, for he will never fail you. Yeah. One writer put it like this. He said, if the Christian takes the sword, he will not establish the faith, for the truth of Christ cannot be defended by violence. He will simply perish by the sword. But the persecuted can know that the last word is not with the persecutors. That's not fatalism, but the conviction that God is sovereign and works out his good and perfect will, sometimes through ways that don't seem to make sense to us. Yeah, I'd have to agree. I mean, think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego captured by the Babylonians, King Nebuchadnezzar, a really wicked king, because they refused to bow to the golden image that was put up in the plains of Dura. The king said, if you don't do it, you're going to die. I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace. I'll heat it up 7 times hotter than it's ever been heated before. They said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. In other words, no matter the outcome, they were going to trust in the Lord. Hey, God can deliver us from this fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to worship your gods. We worship one God, the true God. No matter what we're threatened with, guys, you stand up for the things of God. And I don't think they did it in a nasty way. I think they're just saying, hey, this is it, man. If you want to put us to death, go ahead. Our God can save us. If he doesn't want to save us, we're going to die, but that's fine. We're not worshiping your gods. I like that. This Antichrist, indwelt by Satan himself, is a nasty man. But here's even something more deceptive. It's this false prophet. Wow. He is so evil because he is a religious man. And he's going to lead the world into the worship of the Antichrist and really of Satan. We have to keep our eyes focused. We have to walk circumspectly. And we have to understand that we need to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor, our toil, is not in vain in the Lord. What we're doing is there's a purpose to it. Never forget that. We may not see the outcome. We may not understand what's going on, but God does. Can we trust in him? And you know what? We know the end of the story as well. God wins, and we'll be with him when he comes back. Praise God. Keep your eyes focused heavenward so you can minister to the people of this earth, those that don't know the Lord. You draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. And we need to draw near to him in these days, believe me. Don't be deceived. Follow what God has said in his word. Listen to his spirit speak to your heart. And be open to where he's leading you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this evening. And again, not an easy subject, not a fun subject to deal with, but one that's important. Because just knowing the things that are going to be taking place, and we see them coming to pass before our eyes, the formation of this world government. Lord, it helps us to, it just strengthens our faith because we know you're in control. And we shouldn't doubt that, but Lord, let's face it, we're human. And sometimes we get overwhelmed by all that we hear and see. But when we look to you, when we go into the house of God, when we spend time with you, you show us through your word the peace you have for us. And what you have us to do. Thank you, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.